Thank you, James. I can't help but remember when you talk about cell phones going off at the time that Jim Garrett stepped up in the pulpit and it rang right as he got up in the pulpit. The worst part was he answered it. Oh, my goodness. You know what I've got here? I've got the wrong sermon notes. This is not a good thing. Let me see if I can do it here. I've got the sermon notes from Friday. You want to hear that one again? Everybody was here Friday. Like to hear that again? Oh, my goodness. You know, I'm a very good planner, but apparently I'm not nearly as good as I thought I was. So let's see here. Let's go. It really will be very difficult to do it on this, but I'm going to do my best, brothers and sisters, and bear with me here. Just a moment. That's not it either. I'm going to go to... You're not getting bored yet, are you? Okay, good. Because I am. Okay. Let's try this. I've never done it like this before, and I think it's going to be very difficult to do it this way, but I'm going to try it anyway. So, I want to tell you that I find it very interesting that 364 days a year, we tell our kids, don't eat anything you find on the ground. But at Easter time, we tell our kids to go search in the dirt for candy that a strange giant bunny left for you. Odd, isn't it? I also find it odd that the religious implications of Christmas are incorporated into many secular celebrations, but that this is not generally true of Easter. During the Christmas season, for example, you see Santa Claus, and right next to it, you might actually see a manger scene with the baby Jesus. Yet apart from in churches, it seems that the secular celebrations have won out. You see Easter candy, and you see Easter bunnies mostly, but seldom, other than outside of churches, do you ever see an empty cross like we have here, or an empty grave. It's apparently a lot easier to have a scene of a sweet and innocent baby than to have a nail-scarred man coming out of his grave alive. The truth is, that phrase you hear at Christmas, Jesus is the reason for the season, right? I've heard that many times. It's every bit as true at Easter as it is at Christmas. So we Christians remember that that Christmas is a celebration of Jesus' birthday. And Easter is a celebration of Resurrection Sunday. Let me start this morning by reading a dictionary definition. The word that we're going to read here this morning is vindication. Vindication is the act of vindicating or the condition of being vindicated. Or secondly, it's the defense such as evidence or argument that serves to justify a claim or a deed. So when someone promises something, and then they fulfill that promise, it's vindication. When someone says something has happened, and then there's proof that it has in fact happened, that's vindication. Resurrection Sunday, think of it this way. Resurrection Sunday is the ultimate in vindication. When Jesus said in his last moments of his earthly life, "It is finished," he was making a truth claim. He was claiming something. He was saying, "It was accomplished." Near the very end of his agony on the cross, moments before he died, Jesus was telling us that his work had been completed. He didn't mean that his suffering was over, though that was true. He meant that he had completed everything that God the Father had given him to do for our redemption. So as we hear the words, "It is finished," we realize that God's great plan for salvation from Genesis through Abraham and the patriarchs, and then David and throughout the Old Testament, has come to fruition. The penalty for human sin has been paid. The chasm between sinful humanity and a holy God has been bridged by the sinless Son of God, who was fully human and fully God. Now, because of what Jesus has accomplished, we can be completely whole. So when Jesus said on that fateful Friday, "It is finished," he said a mouthful. He fulfilled a promise. But think about this for just a moment. What if Jesus hadn't been raised? What if he suffered and died on the cross, and then he was placed in the tomb, and his dead bones are still there to this day. Would then his words on the cross have still been true? He said, it's finished. If Jesus wasn't raised, is that still true? Would anyone have believed those words were true if Jesus didn't rise again? We might say, if that was the case, well, Jesus is still in the grave, so why should we believe anything he said about eternal life, anything he said about loving God, about serving him, anything he said about anything? Well, the Apostle Paul answered that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He wrote, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. But we celebrate the resurrection this morning because God wins the battle against sin and death. And that victory is declared very loudly by the empty tomb. So in a very real way, Jesus' death and resurrection are a package deal. One without the other is no good. But thanks be to God, Jesus was raised. He is risen. Think of it this way, thinking back to our dictionary definition of a moment ago. When Jesus said it is finished, God vindicated that statement with Jesus' resurrection. It, the work of salvation, was already finished on the cross. What happened on Sunday was God just said amen, thus validating, vindicating Jesus' words. The resurrection was when God said amen. Now, I'd never really thought about this in this way until I began to prepare for this message. But I believe Jesus' resurrection was the day God said amen. He said amen to Jesus' statement on the cross. It is finished. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The New Living Translation has the last part of verse 19 rendered like this. And he, Jesus, is the divine yes, God's affirmation. So let's explore further this idea that the resurrection was God's amen to Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. The resurrection was God's amen, vindication, validation, proof. His work of the resurrection confirmed the Son's word about the work of salvation being finished. His work confirmed his word. Now, what does this mean? This means that what the death of Christ accomplished was so full and perfect that the resurrection was the reward and vindication of Christ's achievement in death. The wrath of God was satisfied with the suffering and death of Jesus. The holy curse against sin was fully absorbed. The obedience of Christ was completed to the fullest measure. The righteousness of God was completely vindicated. All that was left to accomplish was the public declaration of God's endorsement. This he gave by raising Jesus from the dead. This was God's amen. This was God the Father's public declaration that what Jesus, God the Son, declared on the cross about the work of salvation being finished was absolutely and completely true. So when the Word of God tells us, as we just noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if Christ is not raised, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins, the point is not that the resurrection is the price paid for our sins. Clearly, Jesus' death did pay the price for our sins. The point here is that the resurrection proves, it vindicates, it endorses, it validates, it confirms that the death of Jesus is, in fact, that all-sufficient price. Paul was saying that if Jesus is still dead, then his death is a failure. He's saying that if Jesus is still dead, God didn't endorse or he didn't say amen to those words, it is finished. But we know that Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of God the Father. We read in Romans chapter 6, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." What an amazing promise. We know that the cry of success from the cross, "It is finished," was vindicated by the resurrection, by the fact that God said amen to Jesus' words. In a powerful, visible, tangible way, so real you could touch it. It was so tangible that doubting Thomas could touch him and was invited to put his fingers into the living Jesus' wounds. So tangible that the Word of God tells us that more than 500 people saw him alive. So real that Jesus ate with his disciples after he was dead and buried. The work of the resurrection confirmed, it validated, it vindicated the word of finished salvation. It is finished. There's a story, I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, but it's a good illustration anyway, of a renowned artist in the 1800s who lost his passport while he was traveling in Europe. And when he came to a border crossing, he explained his predicament to one of the border guards. And he gave his name to the official, and the artist hoped, well, he'd maybe be recognized and he'd be allowed to continue through. But the guard said, "You know what? A lot of people attempt to cross this place by giving us names and claiming to be people they are not." Well, the artist insisted that he was the man, and the guard said, "Okay, we'll give you a test, and if you pass it, we'll allow you to go through." So he handed him a pencil and a sheet of paper, and he told the artist, "I want you to sketch several of these peasants that are standing nearby." Well, the artist did it, and he did it so quickly and skillfully that the guard was convinced that he was indeed who he claimed to be. His work confirmed his word. So God's work of the resurrection, his practical, tangible amen to Jesus' words, "It is finished," confirmed his word. It vindicated and validated his promises. Now, amen is a very interesting word. We read in Isaiah 65:16, the Lord himself is called the God of truth. The Hebrew literally says in that verse, the God of amen. This is Isaiah's way of telling us that the Lord is the one who is eternally true, the one whose word can always be relied on. In the New Testament, Jesus is given the same title in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus is called the amen, the faithful and true witness. The word amen was transliterated directly from the Hebrew into the New Testament Greek. It was also made directly into a Latin word and into an English word. So, you know, there's some words, like for example, our English word love, which can be agape or some other words in Greek, and is ahab in Hebrew, and it's amor in Latin. But you know what? Amen is amen in Hebrew. It's amen in Greek. And in many other languages, including our English language, with perhaps only a slight difference in pronunciation. It's been called the best-known word in human speech. The word is almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe or faithful. So it came to mean sure or surely or truly. It came to be an expression of absolute trust and confidence. So when we believe God, we indicate our faith with an amen. When we hear truth expounded from the pulpit or in some teaching setting, we might say to ourselves or maybe out loud, amen. When we finish almost any prayer, we say amen. Amen signifies something as certain, sure, valid, true, faithful. It's sometimes translated, so be it. Or as Captain Picard might say for you Star Trek fans, make it so. Of course, when God the Father says it, or when Jesus says it, it takes on added authority. Jesus used this word on nearly 70 occasions that we have a record of in the New Testament. And when Jesus uses the Greek word amen, the word is sometimes translated truly, as in truly I say to you. So literally it's amen I say to you. The original Greek in those nearly 70 times, amen, amen, I say to you, truly, truly, is how it's most often translated. So one Bible dictionary notes that Jesus says, "Truly, amen, I say to you," dozens of times, asserting that his words are certainly true because he says them. In this way, whatever Jesus says, amen, he is showing an awareness of his authority and his deity. So because of that, I don't think it's any stretch at all to assume that when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," heaven waited a few days. You know, a few days in the scheme of God's eternity is nothing. And then heard God's amen spoken in the resurrection of Jesus. Imagine it this way, okay? Remembering that a day is as a thousand years in God's eyes. So Jesus on the cross cried out, "It is finished," on Good Friday. Heaven paused for a moment in God's time as Jesus was buried and entombed. And then God declared in response to Jesus' cry that it is finished, "Amen." At that moment, what happened? Jesus' heart, which had stayed silent since Friday, began beating again. He sat up in his grave clothes. The stone was rolled away from his tomb, and he walked out alive and well, even as the echo of God's shouting, "Amen," reverberated through the heavens. Isn't that an interesting way to think about this? Jesus' resurrection was an amen, a validation of truth, a proof of something accomplished that literally changed the world. There are so many things that the resurrection of Jesus signified, and even more that was accomplished through the resurrection. It's also true that there are many things where it's hard for us to say if it was actually his resurrection or was it his death that accomplished these things. They are so intertwined as to be literally inseparable. We'd have to say that there are many things that were accomplished by both his death and resurrection as one big package of spiritual power. So this morning, I want to spend a few minutes here to look at just a few things that changed when God said amen to Jesus' words, "It is finished," by raising Jesus from the dead. First and perhaps foremost, at least from our perspective, Jesus' resurrection gives people the chance for life in the next life. And for those who have trusted in Christ, secures our resurrection from the dead. Because through the resurrection, Jesus conquers death eternally. The resurrection, that amen that changed the world, changed the power of death. It was God's gift and God's proof that Jesus' death on the cross was completely successful in wiping out the sins of his people and removing the wrath of God. Remember, Jesus said, "It is finished." By means of the resurrection, God the Father said, "Amen, it is finished indeed." One thing that was finished is the power of death. John Piper wrote, "The keys of death were hung on the inside of Christ's tomb. From the outside, Christ could do many wonderful works, including raising a 12-year-old girl and two men from the dead, only for them to die again. If any were to be raised from the dead, never to die again, Christ would have to die for them, enter the tomb, take the keys, and unlock the door of death from the inside. Then in the grave, he had the right and the power to take the keys of death and open the door for all who come to him by faith. If sin is paid for and righteousness is provided and justice is satisfied, nothing can keep Christ or his people in the grave. That's why Jesus shouts in Revelation 1:18, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So belonging to Jesus means that we, those of us in this room this morning who are in Christ, will be raised with him. This is attested to so many different times in the New Testament. Romans 6:5, "If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Fallen asleep being a metaphor for death. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what these scriptures affirm to us is that those who believe in Christ will not be sentenced to everlasting death, but instead, as it says a few verses earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, verses we often read at the graveside after a funeral, the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. A couple verses later, verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that it is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Brothers and sisters, this is clearly the most marvelous news that we can ever celebrate. We have eternal life because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We will experience our own resurrection because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Another way God's amen changed the world is that the resurrection gave us and equips us with the ability to live godly lives in this life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. And then we see in Romans chapter 6 again, beginning with verse 5, if we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So you might be thinking, well, why did we read that whole long passage? Well, here's why. If we had read only the very first verse of this, verse 5, which says, if we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection, we might be tempted to think that the resurrection only refers to the advantages that we gain in Christ in eternal life after we die. So taken out of its total context, you might read verse 5 to say, to benefit from the resurrection, you got to be dead. As we've just noticed, that's certainly the most significant benefit to us that we clearly gain from Jesus' death and resurrection, because eternity is a lot longer than this mortal life. It's a wonderful thing to celebrate about what Jesus accomplished for us, but Paul's thought in this letter to the Romans doesn't end there with verse 5. Clearly, the rest of this passage refers to this life, here and now. Let me repeat, beginning with verse 9. Since Christ was raised from the dead, He can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now think about this. If it was just about eternity, we will not need to count ourselves dead to sin in eternity. We'll be changed. We will be free forever from sin, from our sin nature. But we can count ourselves dead to sin in this life. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. That's only achieved by the believer after he or she dies. But God's amen of the resurrection also changed the way that we as His followers are able to respond to sin. if we have received Christ and identified with Him, what is true for Him can be more and more each day true for us. We can consider ourselves dead to sin. In other words, just as a dead body cannot respond to temptation, we, as dead to sin, are no longer powerless to resist, and we need not respond to these temptations either. We're not slaves to sin anymore, which is what we were before we were in Christ. We're slaves to righteousness. So because of this, we are enabled to live for the glory of God through Jesus. In Christ, we have a new life, a new lifestyle, and the sure and certain promise of eternal life. Because our old self was crucified to Christ, and because we've been raised with Him, sin no longer owns us. We were slaves to sin. Now we're free. Again, looking at a part of this passage we just read from Romans 6, death no longer has mastery over Him, referring to Jesus. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. One commentary said, believers have died to sin, but as long as we live in our mortal bodies, we will have the compulsion to sin. But only because we have died to sin do we have the power to no longer let it control us. We are, in fact, free from our slavery, but each day we must reject our old slave ways. So we can fully identify with Jesus in His death and resurrection. We can do that when we receive Christ, but we can do it daily to choose to continue to identify with Him day by day. We cannot overcome sin without that identification. One scholar has suggested this analogy. We cannot live our physical life unless we are in the air and the air is in us. Unless we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we cannot live the life of God. But thanks be to God, we can be in Christ and Christ can be in us. And as we know from Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's one of the things that was made possible by the resurrection, when God said amen. Even though these things are important to us, in the scheme of things, there's something else that's more important, the most important thing about God's great amen to Jesus' words, it is finished. And that is that Jesus is glorified. The resurrection brings justified, absolutely appropriate glory and honor to Jesus. So think about it. In this world, people are often honored, and we might say sometimes glorified. People do it themselves. Sometimes others glorify them. How else can you explain the Elvis phenomenon, where people almost 50 years after he died still visit the home where he lived and died? Now, many of these people aren't mere fans, and of course there's nothing wrong with being a fan of Elvis or most other musical stars, enjoying their music. But in a very real sense, some of Elvis' fans worship him. Some of Taylor Swift's fans worship her. We could give other examples. I lived in Memphis for a year, and some of these Elvis worshipers that I came across, when they'd stop for directions, "Where's Graceland?" They're scary people. That's just one example. But think about this. Is any human being truly worthy of glory, of being glorified? When we exalt ourselves or puff ourselves up, when we make much of ourselves, any of us do this, no matter how good or great we may be or think we are exalting imperfection. It's always true. But when Jesus is exalted by others, or when He exalts Himself, or when God the Father glorifies Jesus, or when He does things for the express purpose of glorifying Himself, He's the only one who can say He's truly exalting perfection, truly glorifying something, in this case someone, worthy of true glory, truly deserving of glory and honor and praise. So when we say that Jesus was raised to glorify Himself, it's not the same as when we say or do something to glorify or exalt ourselves. In us, it's just vanity or narcissism. Here's the big difference. He deserves the glory and we don't. Paradise will not be a hall of mirrors. It will be a display of majesty. And it won't be ours. If this is true, and if Christ is the most majestic reality in the universe, then what must His love to us be? Surely not making much of us. That would not satisfy our souls. We were made for something much greater. This means that to love us, Jesus must seek the fullness of His glory and offer it to us for our enjoyment. That's why He prayed the night before He died in John 17. I have given them, referring to those who follow Him, I have given them the glory that You gave Me, praying to God the Father. You gave Me that they may be one as We are one. And then in verse 24, Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. And that's the same glory that we can not only witness, but in some ways share in for eternity. What a marvelous truth. That's another thing that was made possible by the resurrection of Jesus. The amen that changed the world when God said amen. I want to close with a passage from 2 Corinthians. And listen carefully, or follow along as I read. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to begin with verse 13. And we'll see these themes that we've been exploring here this morning, these things about the day that God said amen. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in His presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for these tremendous truths that we see in Your Word. And Father, we're so grateful for the day that You spoke loudly, we believe, loudly in the heavenlies, amen, to Jesus' words, it is finished. Because it was all accomplished for us on the cross, and You vindicated, validated, confirmed, proved the truthfulness and the trustworthy of that declaration of God the Son, Jesus, as He died on the cross. We're grateful, Father, for all the things that the resurrection means, all the things that the resurrection means in eternity for all of us who are in Christ, but also all the things that the resurrection means for us in this life. Help us to live in, to walk in these things, Father, as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.